As we start tonight, I want to read one verse in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, and the very famous 89th verse. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. There are many scriptures that one could read on the subject of the trustworthiness of Scripture. But I read this one. You can study the Bible for yourself and find out its own testimony. I'm not going to try to cover the ground tonight that we covered in the very first study, where we looked at the Bible's statements concerning itself. But this will suffice to sum up the statements of the Word of God. This is a settled word. It's a word that's beyond all the challenges of men or devils. Throughout history, both Old Testament and New Testament, the devil has sought to attack the Word of God, whatever way it was given. You remember when he came to Eve, his question was, "Hath God said?" Now that was not challenging the written word, because the written word did not at that time exist. But it was nonetheless challenging the word that God had given. "Hath God said?" And that has been the tactic of the devil ever since. And I will speak, and this is a word of faith. It is a word that is dogmatic. It's from a theological presupposition that anything that questions, seeks to undermine, or in any way derogates from the inspiration, the authority, and the divine origin of the Bible is a work of the devil. It may appear as a work of scholarship, it may appear as a work of religion, but it is neither. It is a work of the devil. The devil put his hiss into that question of God's word in the Garden of Eden, and in every other questioning of the Word of God ever since, there has still been heard the same hiss of the same serpent. Now, this is something, this onslaught in Scripture, something, or against Scripture, something that happened not only in Old Testament history and in the New Testament times. I haven't opportunity or time tonight to show how even in early times the Word of God was attacked. We have looked at a little bit at how it was attacked by the corruption of its text, how that in the very earliest days there were people seeking to corrupt what was written. Then there was a series of events, some of them deliberate, some not deliberate, some of them entered into with bad faith, others entered into in good faith, that did various things to take away from the uniqueness of the Word of God. Let me mention a couple of them that are found right throughout the centuries of church history. There was first the importation of heathen philosophy into the understanding and interpretation of Scripture. It started off with the importation of Plato's philosophy. And then later on, it came to be Aristotle's philosophy, mostly in the days of the Roman Catholic schoolmen. And then there was the attempt to join those. That was fatal to a proper understanding of the Bible, though in many cases those who did that still paid at least lip service to their belief that this was the Word of God. This was their means of interpreting it, and it certainly was not a very healthy sign. There were other ways. The Roman Catholic Church's fourfold understanding, fourfold way of interpreting Scripture, four levels of meaning to Scripture, which really came down to giving the obvious, the literal, historical, grammatical meaning, the least importance of all. So it really turned the book of God into a book for magical stargazers to find out anything that they would find out. And the real meaning and the real message were very quickly and swiftly set aside. The Protestant Reformation sought to undo all that being a work of man, at least on one level, it wasn't perfect, and therefore it didn't do anything perfectly. There's no man perfect or perfectly consistent in anything except in sin. But the Protestant Reformation did make the attempt to get back to the Bible and understand it in its own terms. Let the Bible speak for itself. John Calvin became the first, and in my opinion still the greatest, of the biblical commentators, those who would go to the text and let the text speak for itself, understanding it in its grammatical and plain meaning. It doesn't sound very revolutionary today, but believe me, that was revolutionary. And it says a lot for the gift God gave to Calvin when I tell you that almost every preacher, and I would say every preacher who can get his hands on Calvin's commentaries, if he's worth his salt, he will have them. And that's still a very, very fundamental work to this day. So the Protestant Reformation sought to undo a lot of that. But however, in the last few hundred years, there has come forth, starting in Protestantism, though it has now gone right throughout Roman Catholicism as well, but starting in Protestantism in Germany, there has gone forth a concerted effort to apply various critical methods to the Bible. I am not going tonight to take the time to go through a history in detail of the various stages of such criticism. I'm going to lump them together as rationalistic criticism. And I will seek to show you what the real thrust of it is, how they go about their business, what really is the aim of rationalistic criticism, and I hope to show you just how baseless it is, and finally, I hope to show you that the Bible does stand unscathed and unscarred after all the big guns of the devil have blasted against it. Now, we start off, as I have tried to do various times during these last weeks, with presuppositions. That's one line of my lectures that most people will remember. Craig has kept on bringing this up in conversation, showing how erudite he is. He has kept bringing this up to show that he stayed awake for this much. You remember, I have quoted again and again to you Van Til's great dictum, that the only alternative to arguing in a circle is to argue in a vicious circle. That everybody starts with presuppositions. Well, these critics, they want to give the public, the man in the pew, they want to give those people the impression that we are very scientific. We don't come with prior bias. We are not like these ignorant fundamentalists who have already sold our souls to a belief in the Bible. We will come and we will let the evidence speak for itself, and then on the basis of the evidence we'll give you our conclusions. And I will say tonight that they are unmitigated liars. And I'm saying that not to be ugly, but I'm saying it because this is done deliberately. And the presuppositions are crude, and they are very, very plain. And one critic after another has had to admit, yes, this is the real crux of the matter. Now, when it comes to this whole matter of discussing the Bible and attacking the Bible, you must understand there is one thing alone, that sticks in the critics' throats. It is totally unacceptable to their, quotes, modern scientific mind. And they reject it out of hand. And that is the possibility of miracle. The existence of the supernatural is the starting point of all rationalistic criticism of the Bible. Now, you must grasp that, because behind all the details, behind all the arguments, behind all the high-sounding scholarship that critics have brought forth, and I will be the first to admit that they have assembled some of the most brilliant minds that Europe and America have produced over the last 200 or 300 years. Yet, behind all that plethora of detail, there is this overriding notion. Miracle is impossible. Now, the next presupposition flowing directly from that is, therefore, any narrative that contains a record of miracle, any narrative that contains a record of supernatural events, is not historical. So when the Old Testament tells us that the Lord came and met with Abraham, that can't be true. It is not historical. Look, if you could get Abraham to come and stand in person here tonight and say, it happened, they would still say, no, it did not happen. If you had a Greenville News photographer there to take a picture of Abraham with the angel of the Lord, they would still say, it did not happen. Why? Because it cannot happen. And if you have the presupposition that something cannot be, then it doesn't matter what evidence there is to say that it is, you're misconstruing the evidence. Many of you have heard of the works of Josh McDowell. I'll give you the American pronunciation of his name, for that's how you recognize him. We would call him Josh McDowell. But Evidence That Demands a Verdict, really a book on the evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which is his treatment of the area that I'm covering tonight with rationalistic criticism. McDowell tells of his various lectures in state universities around America. And he's gone into philosophy classes and history classes, and he's gone lecturing on the historical evidence of and for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again and again, philosophy professors or history professors have interjected and said, look, we know that this cannot be. They couldn't argue with the evidence. They couldn't debate him on the evidence. But you see, it doesn't matter what the evidence is. We know there must be another explanation for the evidence because miracle can't happen. That's the presupposition. If you get those two things in your mind, you will understand the mindset of the rationalistic critic. Miracle cannot happen, therefore anything that contains a record of a miracle is not history. It is merely myth, legend, or a statement of religious faith foisted upon a historical event that had no miraculous content whatsoever. Now that's the presupposition. The methodology, how do they go about rationalistic criticism? Well, I have brought this down to two basic areas. And that would be, and this week I have not got your pages out of order, I've got my pages out of order. I have to do something every week just to keep this class alive. But I've given you it all in two basic areas. Types of criticism, literary criticism, and what is called historical criticism. Now, these fall into many, many subsections, which I needn't really bother you with tonight. It's really only of interest to somebody who's studying it as a point of history, because these things change, they keep on changing. But the two great areas are literary criticism and historical criticism. Now, these are legitimate areas of scholarly study. Literary criticism in the world of literature is practiced all the time, and it's a perfectly sane discipline. Historical criticism, I mean, what we have as the modern historical method, really could not exist without the science of historical criticism. The trouble is that it is totally unwarranted to take what works in the literature of men and foist it upon a totally unique kind of literature, namely a literature given by inspiration. The canons will not, or the rules will not be the same. And second, it doesn't really matter very much at all when you start criticizing Shakespeare. For instance, we talk about Shakespeare, but there is a body of scholarly opinion that doesn't believe that William Shakespeare wrote most of what went under his name. They believe that somebody else wrote it. Now, at the end of the day, what does it matter? If Shakespeare wrote it all, well then we have one genius who wrote all that. If Shakespeare only wrote one or two bits of it and somebody else wrote the rest, what does it matter? You've just got two geniuses who were able to write all that. That's all. The world is no different. But if Moses didn't write what he said, what the Bible says he wrote, if it was written, as the critics say, hundreds of years after the events that are supposed to be recorded, if the prophecies of Scripture were not written predictively at all, but they were written after the event and made to look like prophecies, then that's not innocuous. That's not something you can say, well, what does it matter? That is something that's going to the very heart of revealed religion. And when I talk about revealed religion, I'm talking about that upon which the very destiny of man's souls depends. So this is a very different area from the usual literary and historical criticism. Now, when it's applied to the Bible, literary criticism, and I have given you this in outline form, I hope you'll follow it. I'm not going to make it very technical, but I hope you'll follow it as simply as you can and as well as you can. It alleges that the Bible is not made up just of the books that appear to us in the list of Bible books at the beginning of your Bible, that each book, and particularly the first five or six books, but each book is made up of a patchwork of documents. These are the source materials. Now, we needn't get too worried about sources. There are some parts of the Bible that do have written sources behind them. We know that because the Bible says it. Do you remember we were looking at the Proverbs? We are told that the men of Hezekiah took the Proverbs of Solomon, collated them, and put them together in the form that we now have them. So, we know that there's some parts of the Bible that have sources. The sources themselves were inspired. But what these critics mean is that behind the books that we have, for instance, let me come especially to the books of Moses. Behind the first five books of the Bible, there are a number of documents. Of course, we don't have them now. Nobody except the brilliant critics are able to work out what they were or what they said. But these documents were taken and they were pieced together by skillful editors to make them look like one continuous work. This is what's called the documentary hypothesis or the documentary theory. It's applied mostly to the Pentateuch, but to other places as well. Now, according to the documentarians, the first five books of the Bible really represent four different documents. Now, they'll not fight with you if you say, actually, there may have been five or six, or you may combine two and make them into one. As long as you really hold that behind what is written here, you have these different documents. Now, they say that these documents betray themselves by certain characteristics. One thing is that one document uses the name Jehovah to describe God. And you can tell that that is the document because Jehovah is the name that's always used. It's as if, and I would say not only as if, it was, according to this theory, that the writer only knew God by the name Jehovah. Then there is another document, they say, the writer of which only knew God by the name Elohim. He didn't use the name Jehovah. And then you've got the combination of them both by a later editor. Then there's a document that has the priestly code, or the code of holiness, on all the laws that we have, the laws of Israel, ceremonial, sacrificial, national, etc. Now, they give names to these. Of course, they've never identified any such people, but the one who used the name Jehovah, they call J. He's the Jehovahist, or the Yahwist, as the modern critics call him. The Jehovahist. The man who only used Elohim, he's the Elohist. Then they come to the book of Deuteronomy and they say, well, that was written by somebody we've called D. And then the other parts of the laws, etc., is written by somebody or persons we call P. Now, you've got these different names and different characteristics, and they betray different documents. They say something else shows you the different documents. Remember the first time I was hit with this as a young student? I'd never heard of it before. I had to grow up very quickly and start thinking very fast. But they say there are certain things repeated in the Pentateuch, and the repetitions sometimes contradict each other. I said, well, what about this? The first one that was brought to my attention was the creation account of Genesis 1 is different from the creation account of Genesis 2. And they contradict each other. Well, I looked at it, I said, that's hogwash. They don't contradict each other. I mean, you can stand on your hind legs and say they contradict each other all day. That doesn't make them contradict each other. But they take creation, they take the flood, they take the naming of Isaac. You've got three different references I give you there to the meaning and significance of Isaac's name and how he got it. And they say here you've got parallel accounts. They're obviously saying they came from different sources. Then you've got twice where Abraham was guilty of deceit in passing Sarah off as his sister. Obviously, they couldn't both have happened, so these are two accounts of the one instance. And they contradict each other. And then, of course, Isaac does the same thing, and that's really mixing up Abraham and Isaac, so that's just another tradition written down. This is how they operate. Now, in the world of common sense, you know, those things amount to nothing. I mean, there's not one of us has ever progressed so far that once we have made a mistake once, we'll never make it again. Abraham was guilty once. Could he not have been guilty of the same thing again under different circumstances? Have you never been guilty of the same thing again under different circumstances? Sure you have. And so have the critics. But in this way, they say these are the marks of different documents. They talk about J, E, D, and P, and they put them normally in that order. Now, it's a very interesting order, actually, because the order of history in the Old Testament, according to the Bible, is the very opposite to the one that these people are setting forth. According to the Bible, what you have is law, priests, and prophets. And that covers God's revelation right through the Bible, the Old Testament. According to these people, what you've got is the very opposite. Law comes at the end. That's the P writing. And I'll show you why that they say that. I give you on the second page a little synopsis at the beginning of that page to show you what these people say. When was the Old Testament written? Well, it didn't start to be written until the time of King David. Now, that's about 1000 B.C. Remember Moses. Moses lived around 1400 to 1500 B.C. That's when the Bible says this first part was written. But according to these people, no, the first writer, Jay, he began to take legends and myths from places like Babylon and Egypt, and he began to sew them together as if they were a history of God's people. Then, about 700 BC, the other writer, E, working in the northern kingdom of the divided Israel, he began to do a similar thing, only using Elohim for the divine name. He used some of the materials that the other fellow had used, and he used some materials the other fellow hadn't seen. Then came along a skillful editor, and probably after Samaria fell, the Jews in the lower part, they said, "Oh, this is too valuable a document to let go." So they brought it, and they sewed it together ever so carefully, intertwining J and E, so nobody for centuries, until these brilliant German critics came along, nobody knew that there were actually two documents here at all. Then, we're told that after some time came D, probably writing in the days somewhere between Manasseh and Josiah. D came along, and he wrote what we call Deuteronomy. That's where he gets the D from, the Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, we are told, was somebody seeking to call the nation back to the standards of the myths and the traditions and the positions of the older prophets and of Moses. And then finally, P, some priests living in exile during the Babylonian exile, worked out this code of laws and holiness by which they hoped really to remake the nation of Israel. And voila, we have the Pentateuch. That's how they did it. That's the documentary theory. Now, for the most part, it's still held, though objectively, scientifically, it has been blown out of the water. But it's still held. It's a religious tenet. Others have gone further into what's called form criticism, and you'll see I've been fairly brief with this because I don't want to get bogged down in the technicalities of it. Form criticism actually is mostly applied to the New Testament. And I'll just give you a little trigger that you may... Let this be a trigger in your brain. Every time you read a book or hear a preacher saying that he is on a quest for the historical Jesus, listen up very carefully, because he is usually getting into the nonsense of form criticism. Now, form criticism assumes that behind our New Testament documents there lie oral traditions, that these oral traditions took various forms as they were passed from mouth to mouth. Some were stories, some were songs, some were poems, various forms. Now, those forms reflected the social situation of the people passing them on. It's what the Germans called, if you did any German, you'll know the words. This is a key phrase in form criticism, the Sitz in Leben. It is the life situation, the social situation. So what are they doing? They're saying, our New Testament, and this is very brilliant, you know, it's very skillful reasoning. Oh, it's a load of nonsense. It's very skillfully done. It's a spider weaving its web here. And what they're saying is, this New Testament of ours, these books, they are not really themselves primary productions. They're not given by God or anything like that. They are simply the reflection of one tradition after another, passed on by word of mouth, each reflecting the situation of the people passing it on. So that what we have here in our New Testament is not the history of Jesus of Nazareth and then of his apostles. If it was a history, you wouldn't have miracles, because don't forget, miracles can't happen. So, this is not a history. What you have here is the life situation of the people who passed on these traditions, coming through and embellishing the simple history with their religious faith. So that the simple man, Jesus, becomes God. The simple lesson that he gave by the sea, or near the Sea of Galilee, when he got the crowd to sit down, and he taught through a young boy, taught those who had their lunch with them how to share it with the others. That was embellished so as it became the feeding of the 5,000. And so, what we have here is not history. You've got to strip away all that embellishment, which is simply a way of saying, strip away all that's supernatural. And when you get down to what's underneath it, that's the history. And for decades now, in fact, for just about all of the century, from the time of a man, well, actually going away back beyond this century, especially to the work of a man called David Strauss, but in this century, to another called Hermann Gunkel. He has learned how gunked he was, believe me. But right through, there's been this search for the historical Jesus. You've all heard of Albert Schweitzer, the so-called Christian missionary. Well, his great work was the quest for the historical Jesus. What was he saying? He was simply saying that we've got to rip aside all this embellishment and get to the real history underneath. That's form criticism. Now, those are the two great streams of literary criticism. They're still being taught in universities and seminaries to this day. They're still being taught. Now, added to that, Chris.
At a PCUSA church camp, one of the professors from Presbyterian College told us exactly what you said, and as though it was exactly true.
That's right.
Explaining away the miracles of the New Testament.
That's
our preachers would tell us that. Those were the professors from Presbyterian
College. That's what the preachers were learning. Yep, that's true in the seminaries of every major denomination. The apostate denominations, that is. There are some who have withstood it in even the big state universities, but they've been few and far between. They add to those two types of criticism, or to literary criticism, they add historical criticism. Now, historical criticism actually is simply the theory of evolution applied to the history of Israel. Here's how it works. Mankind has progressed from primitive to civilized. That's taken as a given. Actually, the Bible teaches the very opposite. Mankind has regressed from being created in the image of God in perfect holiness, righteousness, and knowledge in Eden to all that sin has brought him into. But this theory says mankind has progressed from primitive to civilized. That's true in his religious beliefs as well. Israel is a part of mankind. So what is true of the rest of mankind is true of Israel. Israel first was a people who were animistic. They were into fetish worship. They then progressed to polytheism. And then they progressed to monotheism. They say that's the natural development. So that if you have, as you do in the Old Testament, you have the record of monotheistic worship, supposed to be in the 15th century BC, they say, it's impossible. They weren't that far developed at that time. Monotheism had not yet developed. So therefore it's a lie. It's not historic. They do the same thing with the laws of the Pentateuch. They say that such exalted laws are out of place so early in what they would call the middle to late Bronze Age. It's too early. So they have to post-date it these laws, therefore, were written after the Babylonian exile. So again, the Bible is not historical. That's how they argue. Now, all that is easily argued. It's easily stated. But, of course, stating something doesn't prove it. Something else they stated, and they're backing off this greatly now, was it used to be stated with absolute certainty that writing was unknown in the days that Moses is supposed to have written the Pentateuch. He couldn't have written because writing was unknown. Now they moderate that and say, well, even if it were known, it was not sufficiently developed for him to have written these laws. So, obviously, therefore, it is not history that we have here. Now, these are the ways that criticism proceeds. I've given you a list of aims of rationalistic criticism, and I'm not going to speak on them. As main point three, I'll simply let you read them. And this is why I would be so strong on this as a vicious thing, this rationalistic critical spirit. The critics, you see, always have said, we are the friends of the Bible. In the words of the Episcopal Archbishop, whether is it of New York, or Spong, is it? I think his name is. And he has a book out. I didn't buy it. Wouldn't waste the money on it. But I read it. I read parts of it standing in a bookstore. And he's coming over all this garbage. And he's out to save Christianity from the Bible and from these fundamentalists who believe the Bible. All along, these critics have said, we're out to take away the things that offend modern man. And we want to make the real message of the Bible acceptable to modern man. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul, I think, knew much better than these fellows. He said, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. He doesn't receive them. And if the natural mind will not receive the things of the Bible, far from changing the Bible, we should be praying and laboring to change the minds of men. But these people do the very opposite. They say, oh no, we're out to rescue. We're out to help. In this modern scientific age, you can't expect people to believe in miracles. Given what we know today about biology, can you really believe in the resurrection of somebody from the dead? Well, it doesn't care what you believe about biology or what you know about biology. Resurrection from the dead is a totally incomprehensible thing to the mind of man in any age. I mean, people never did believe it was possible to raise people from the dead. But that's a different thing from saying that God can't raise somebody from the dead. So, far from helping, these people actually set out to destroy the Bible's reliability, to destroy its unity and blot out its history, to destroy faith in its integrity and its genuineness, to banish the whole idea of inspiration from the Bible. They even rob the Bible of its honesty. They make this a patchwork of lies, perversions, and the most vicious, and that's about the only word you could use, because it is vicious. If what they say happened really did happen, then this Bible stands condemned as the most vicious hoax ever perpetrated on humanity. To take something and say, Moses wrote this, and this is how the nation of Israel was formed, and you're writing that after the exile of the Jews. I mean, you've got to be a liar of the first water. For the disciples to say they saw the risen Christ when they didn't, that's lying. That's absolute lying. And to expect us to believe that there's anything of God, a upon which we should trust our souls for eternity. On what's left of what's written by those men who are such abject fools and liars is asking too much. Now this is something that would even rob the Bible of its honesty and deprive it entirely of its place as a revelation of God. Now let me come to criticize the criticism. Here's its failure. First, its presuppositions are atheistic. To say miracle is impossible is atheistic. You cannot say God is and then have it God cannot intervene in his creation. They want to have it both ways. No, we are theists. We believe in God. But for the life of me, I cannot see the difference between the theology of a rationalistic critic and the philosophy of a downright atheist. The atheist says there is no God. The rationalistic critic says there is a God, but he cannot intervene in the historical stream of humanity. He cannot intervene. It's impossible. What kind of a God is it? Who is limited by the statement of a man, you can't do this. What kind of a God is that? That's not God. That's dog, not God. We've got the word the wrong way around. So its presupposition is purely atheistic. Actually, when you read these fellows, you begin to realize that they worship man, they worship themselves. Once you go along this road, there was a German philosopher who pointed this out, and to be quite honest, there's no answer to what the man said. He said to these fellows, you're not worshipping God any more than I am. And he was an agnostic come atheist. He said, you're not worshipping God any more than I am. You're worshipping an extension of yourself. You conceive this image. You dictate what God is and what he isn't. And you worship that. All you're doing is worshipping an extension of yourself, the production of your own life. You no more worship God than I do. And there's no answer to that. Once anybody describes God and says, this is what he must be, I cannot believe in God unless he is this, he is saying, my mind circumscribes God and says, this is what he must be. But you're not worshipping God anymore. That's the creation of your own mind. This is atheistic. And of course, it's unprovable. How would they set about proving God could not intervene in the course of history? How would they set about proving that? Well, I mean, what science laboratory, is there in America where that could be done? It's totally impossible. It's an unprovable assumption. In other words, it is a totally baseless prejudice. And when it comes to the evidence, for instance, you take the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ lived is as settled in history as the fact that there ever was a Julius Caesar. The fact that Jesus Christ died, we learn not only from the New Testament, from contemporary both Jewish and Roman writings. The details of his death, even as to some of the personages involved, are established not only in the New Testament, but again in contemporary writings. I remember when I was at Caesarea in Israel, we saw this excavated pillar with the name of Pontius Pilate. It's not that long since that the learned scholars were telling us Pontius Pilate didn't exist outside of the Bible. But there he was. The story of the resurrection, the evidences for the resurrection, how the death took place, how the trial took place, how the death took place, how the tomb was sealed, how Christ came forth. It has been said, I think of a man like Simon Greenleaf, one of the greatest jurists and lawyers this nation has ever produced, a professor of law at Harvard University and a practicing lawyer himself, and a man who has written a major book on the matter of evidences. I think of somebody's testimony like his when he points out the trial of Christ was unique. Every other trial is over what a person has done or over what a person has said. This trial was over the identity of this person, what or who he was. That's what the trial was all about. And they said no lawyer could ever defend him except on the defense of a supernatural person. And then he went on to say that if I were to examine all the evidence of all the witnesses of the resurrection, by the laws of evidence, there is no jury that could fail to find in their favor. But evidence doesn't matter to a rationalistic critic. Evidence must give place to an a priori philosophy. It's impossible. Therefore, it didn't happen. That means that this documentary theory and the form theory and every other theory of historical or of rationalistic criticism is subjective. And it is unhistorical. Take the JEDP theory. I quote, give you a little quote from a Jewish scholar. He points out that there's no two documentarians would agree where J, E, D, or P begins or ends. This is the absolute theory that you've got to hold to be a scholar, but they can't even, they're so sure these documents are there, but they can't agree where they begin or end. A very interesting thing. This theory, J, E, D, P theory, reached its final form in the days and through the work of a great German scholar by the name of Julius Wellhausen. And it's been pointed out that he and the others who were working with him, in fact the theory is now called the Graf-Wellhausen theory, so much did they put into it, but they formed that theory without paying the slightest bit of attention to the archaeological evidence that was available. And people have pointed out, if they'd only looked at what archaeology had already, I mean, it was only in its infancy back in the last century, but if they'd only looked at what was already available from archaeology, they couldn't have come up with the theories that they foisted on the world. But you see, evidence takes second place to presupposition. In other words, their philosophy was totally unhistorical. Their method was totally unhistorical. Form criticism pays no more attention to the real historical data. As I say, you take the person of Christ, the death of Christ, and let's forget about all the other miracles for a moment. What's the greatest miracle in the whole Bible? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest miracle in all the Bible. Grant this, that Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God, that he would lay down his life and that he would take it up again. He never spoke of dying without speaking of rising again. Now, just for a moment, grant that he said, I am the Son of God. I will die and I will rise again. I have power to lay down my life. Nobody has power to take it from me. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. Grant that much that he did that. And where's the difficulty?
in believing any other miracle in the whole gospel. That is the greatest miracle. And yet in the providence of God, that is the one about which we have the fullest evidence, so strong that by the evidence, the laws of evidence that are held dear in every court of law, that proof would have to be accepted. I read a book some years ago, a fascinating book, where lawyers were having an argument about this. And an unbelieving lawyer was poking fun at the whole doctrine of the resurrection. And so, as a Christian lawyer defended it, and this unbeliever attacked it, they decided they would get a judge and get him to sit in the, on the bench and administer a trial by the strictest laws of evidence. That they would pick 12 lawyers and they would make them the jury. And then each of them would make his case and they would call to the witness stand each of the apostles who had borne witness and they would cross-examine. And it was called the cross-examination of the witnesses of the resurrection. It's a fascinating book to read. And they did all that. And at the end of it, by a vote of 12-0, those lawyers said, on the basis of the evidence presented to this court, this event took place. As witness. Now, that is not to say that a rationalistic scientist could not say, I doubt that anybody can rise from the dead. Obviously he's going to say that. But what it is going to say is, first of all, you have no right to say, can it happen? Because you can't circumscribe God. And second, before you say it didn't happen, you've got to deal with the evidence. And rationalistic criticism in every form fails to do that. Let me come finally to the vindication of Scripture and give you various lines. Now, I've given you this in three very brief points, and believe me, this is the study of a lifetime, not of a few minutes. How does the Bible vindicate itself? Well, first of all, let me say this. The Bible, as it's read, will itself dispel all the doubts that these fellows raise against it. Just read the Bible. The trouble with most people is they read about the Bible, they don't read the Bible. Read the Bible. Read it. This is God's book. And any man coming to God's book, seeking for God, will find him. This is the book that God uses to speak to our hearts. It's a living word. The Holy Spirit takes this word and blesses this word and uses this word. So the Bible is its own best witness. If you never had anybody to stand up and defend it, the Bible is mightily able to defend itself. I mean, who has heard today, outside of a seminary classroom, who has heard of Hermann Gunkel? Who has heard of Julius Wellhausen? Who has heard of Eichhorn and Semler and Jean Astruc and all that? Who has heard of them? Most people say, who are they? And you're no better or no worse off, should I say, not knowing who they are. The Bible still stands despite it. It's its own best defense. But the Bible has many characteristics that prove that the critics are wrong and the Bible is right. Take the fulfilled prophecies of Scripture. Now, the critics try to get around this by late dating the prophecies. In other words, if this is written after the event, not too difficult to be exact. I mean, I could prophesy that the Second World War would start in 1939 and end in 1945 if I was writing in 1946.
That wouldn't be much prophecy, would it? That's what they're saying, only the time after with more. But that's what they're saying happened with the predictions of Scripture. But when you go to Scripture, it just doesn't hold water. Just not true. There are Scriptures upon Scriptures where undoubtedly the prophecies were made before. You take such things as the prophecies regarding the captivity of the Jews, the prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the conversion of the Gentiles. I don't for a minute think that that's a small thing. Remember, according to these people, most of this was written around the Jewish exile, when the Jews were, you know, they were in bad shape. And yet here's a prophecy of the conversion of the Gentiles. Didn't come about until the New Testament period. But it certainly then came to be fulfilled and is still being fulfilled. You think of the prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem. Think of the prophecies of the destruction of Babylon. You think of the prophecies concerning cities like Tyre and Sidon. You think of the prophecies of, say, Daniel and the great world empires, where you actually have the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman empires detailed. And this in the time of the Babylonian Empire. You have the division of authority of the Medes and Persians foretold by Daniel. You have the career of Alexander the Great foretold by Daniel. You have the breakup of his empire divided into four heads foretold by Daniel. You have the career of a wicked man like Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the great haters of the Jews and one of the most terrible forerunners of Antichrist in Old Testament history. Again, foretold by Daniel. And of course, Daniel's prophecy is not finished yet. These are things that can't be very easily overthrown. You take the prophecies concerning Christ. You take his birth. The time of his birth is prophesied right down to the very year. Daniel 9. The place of his birth is exactly given in Micah 5 and verse 2. Much against the grain of Jewish thinking, his rejection was prophesied. That great statement of Psalm 118, which the New Testament constantly refers to and builds on again and again, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. The Jews did not want to think of a suffering Messiah. They wanted to think of a reigning Messiah. But the Bible speaks of the sufferings and the glory that should follow. Speaks of his suffering and death, how he would die, the circumstances under which he would die. And it speaks of his resurrection. All the detailed prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Taking, I think it's 10 or 11 of the leading prophecies concerning cities and places and in the Old Testament, and the various details that were given. Remember, if a prophecy is given, I don't want to take your time going into what Isaiah says about Babylon, and Jeremiah says about Babylon, what Ezekiel says about Tyre and Sidon. You're going to have to do some work on those in your own. And just look at every line, every statement he makes to be fulfilled. And if he makes 10 statements about one of these cities that's got to be fulfilled in its destruction,
I'm not talking now in terms of divine inspiration. I'm talking in terms of human statistics. He is an equal chance to be wrong every time. He gives, the more details he gives, the more chances he has to be wrong. So he has a 1 in 10 chance if he gives these 10 details. Now you take all these prophecies. McDowell quotes somebody, gives this amazing statistic, John Stoner, another American writer. I'm not big in statistics, to be quite honest, but this will show you just the magnitude of what we're talking about. Just those 10 or 11 prophecies alone. Leave all theological considerations out for a moment. On purely statistical evidence, he has worked it out that the chance of anybody getting it all right or any... You've got to work out a combination of people getting it all right. That makes it even more astronomical. But the chance of anybody getting it all right would be 1 in 5 to the power of 59. Now that's an astronomical number that really doesn't mean anything. So they decided to give an illustration. They said, just imagine that this 5 to the power of 59 was describing a number of silver dollars. Okay, you have all these silver dollars. How many silver dollars would you have? If you were to melt that silver, you would have enough for our entire galaxy. All the mass of all the known stars, 200,000 times over. Now what does that mean? Nothing. Except that to say this fulfillment happened by chance is utterly lunatic. The fulfilled prophecies of Scripture are a tremendous proof of the reality that we have God's Word. The Bible still stands. Then, when real study is done into history, and when real work is done in finding out what the world was like in ancient times, we find that the late dating of the critics just will not stand up. It's a case of special pleading. It has nothing to commend it but the critics' own imagination. And that brings to the final thing, and that is the archaeological evidence. Now, let me make it right, quite clear right at the beginning here, that I am not saying archaeology proves the Bible. That would be nonsense. First of all, the Bible doesn't need archaeology to prove it. If every archaeologist in the world said that, let me take one example, Joshua never destroyed the city of Jericho, I would still believe Joshua destroyed the city of Jericho. Why? Because the Bible says it. The archaeologist may be wrong, the Bible not. But when archaeology, to use the words of a great, now this is not a Christian, this is a Jewish, one of the most famous Jewish scholars and archaeologists of this century, Nelson Bluett, he says, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. One of America's great archaeologists, Albright, has talked about the reign of Solomon. The critics have had a heyday with that. Solomon's kingdom wasn't anything like the Bible says it was. Wasn't as extensive, wasn't as rich. Albright points out that the evidence for this extensive reign of Solomon is there. And once again, it's the critics that are wrong and the Bible's right. Another famous American, Miller Burroughs, says that archaeology has shown that many tenets of radical criticism are invalid. Yet another one, Joseph Free, he talks about the critics of the last century. And he says the 19th century biblical critics could hold, and he says with good reason. Now he's talking about good archaeological reason. If they contradict the Bible, there's no reason. But anyway, he says they could hold that there never was a Sargon. That's a king by the name of Sargon. That the Hittites either didn't exist or were insignificant. That the patriarchal accounts had a late background. That the sevenfold lampstand of the tabernacle was a late concept. That the Davidic Empire was not as extensive as the Bible implied. That Belshazzar never existed. And a host of other supposed errors in the Bible. They could have supposed all those things from the state of archaeology in the 19th century. And they did suppose all those things, and they went on record. Belshazzar never existed. Sargon never existed. The Hittites never existed. The lampstand could not have been made in the 15th century before Christ, as the Bible says. Couldn't have been done that. A whole concept had never even surfaced. That's what they said. But archaeological discoveries have showed that Sargon not only existed, but they have found the palatial residence in which he lived. Some 12 miles north of Nineveh. That the Hittites not only existed, but they were the great people the Bible says they were. Very significant people. And so on down the list. Every one of these things established by the archaeologist Spear. Another great archaeologist, Professor A.H. Sates, said, time after time, the most positive assertions of a skeptical criticism have been disproved by archaeological discovery. One of the great targets nowadays, even of unbelieving archaeologists, is the patriarchal age. We don't have a lot of archaeological data from those early days, but what we do have is enough to say that the kind of world that Genesis and Exodus paints for us is exactly the kind of world we find there. And could I just give you this as I close? Remember what I've kept on hammering here, that the Bible does stand. It is right. It is right. And when some brilliant scientist, theologian, philosopher, archaeologist comes along and says it's wrong, don't get too worried. And don't get too bent out of shape. Let me give you an example. One of the most critical... Oh, just dawned on me. I forgot to let you stand up tonight. If your posterior is painful, please stand. You want to stand here? No? Okay, Joan doesn't want to stand. Nobody wants to stand. We're near the end. I really did forget. But the city of Jericho, the oldest city in the world, it's in a very strategic position, nearly 700 feet below sea level. Any army coming in to that area, they're going to conquer the country round about, must look after Jericho. It's a very desirable location. Now, according to Joshua, you know what happened at Jericho. There's one problem with that. Jericho has been excavated. It was a British archaeologist, in the 1930s, he excavated and said, yep, everything's just as the Bible says it was. Then came, in the 1950s, another British archaeologist, Kathleen Kenyon, a brilliant archaeologist whose methods were much in advance of anybody else's, and they're still used to this day. Her data is still the data that people are studying to this day. But Kathleen Kenyon, she examined it and said, no. According to the Bible, Joshua would have destroyed this around 1400 BC. But this city of Jericho was wiped out from about 1500 to 1550 BC. So he couldn't have done it. Nothing fits. And ever since then, for the last 25 or 30 years, archaeology has just been parroting Kathleen Kenyon. Couldn't happen the way the Bible says it happened. So Kathleen Kenyon has been right, and the Bible has been thrown out the window, as far as the history of the fall of Jericho is concerned. However, what is the real state of it? Want you to understand this. You've heard of big doors swinging and little hinges. Well, here you're going to find a ginormous door, if I could form a word, swinging on a hinge so small that it hardly exists. The basis for her conclusion was this. In other sites, she had found pottery around the year 1400 BC, around there, she had found pottery imported from Cyprus. They were able to date that pottery, therefore, there they could date the place where it was found. When she excavated Jericho, she didn't find any Cypriot pottery. So therefore, she concluded, it had to have been destroyed before the Cypriot pottery could be imported. I just let that sink in for a minute. In other words, her conclusions were not based on what she found, but what she didn't. That's the first thing. The second thing, she didn't bother very much to look at the pottery that she did find, which on later investigation proved to be from the period that the Bible describes the city of Jericho existing in and being destroyed in. She didn't pay any attention to that. Furthermore, when you look at the what happened, Kenyon and all those who follow her, they say Jericho was destroyed by the Egyptians about the mid-16th century BC. But we know from other facts and other data how the Egyptians went about a siege. They would besiege a place for 6 months to 3 years. They always came just before harvest, for very good reasons. First of all, the stock of food inside the city would be little, harder to hold out. Secondly, they could feed their soldiers off the harvest. That was their method, been shown in various places. But archaeologists have found, believe it or not, they found the evidence of the vats and urns inside Jericho with the grain still hidden. They were full of grain when Jericho fell. Wasn't the Egyptians to do? In other words, this city fell at harvest time. What does the Bible say? It says it fell at harvest time, the spring of the year. You remember They're told the river was in flood. You remember also that it was near the time of the Passover. This was the harvest time. The details are exact. That this city, as the archaeologist has uncovered it, and I've had the privilege of going there to see it, this city fell detail by detail, as the Bible says it fell. And the radiocarbon dating, which is not always accurate, but the radiocarbon dating from the burnt materials there indicates that this was the period, the very period at which the Bible says. According to radiocarbon dating, it fell around 1400 BC. Say the critics. Well, that proves Joshua couldn't do it. Why? Well, we believe Israel did not arrive there until about 1200, 1250. Of course, there's many other bits of evidence that say Israel did arrive there. What I'm trying to get over to you is this. The evidence is there. But if you're determined to reconstruct that evidence, then you can do almost anything with it. And that's what's happening. The Bible will always present problems, first of all, because there are so many things of which we are ignorant. So many things of which we are ignorant. And if we only knew them, we would have the key. There are always problems in understanding chronology. So I think I said to Ted one night, he was asking about chronology. The Western way of putting down chronology is so different from the old way of those in the Near East. We just look at things in a very different fashion. So there will always be difficulties that way. But the same thing is to accept the reliability of Scripture. It has proved itself again and again and again and again. The critics have proved themselves wrong again and again and again and again. Why on earth anybody should get bent out of shape because some critic attacks the Bible is more than I know. I know that there are Christians who get so worried. Maybe science, maybe archaeology, maybe something. Oh, we'll prove the Bible wrong. Look, as we would say in Northern Ireland, save your breath to cool your porridge. Don't waste it on stuff like that because God has settled his word in heaven. And there's not a devil in hell or a man on earth who will ever unsettle that word. God's word, as Jesus said, is truth. Not what the Neo-Orthodox say, containing truth, possibly becoming the revelation of God to us. It is truth. And it is his inspired revelation to us. Now, we have covered a lot of ground tonight, and because I didn't let you stand up, I got through far more quickly than I had thought. I was worried that I wouldn't get anywhere near the end, but we have got this far. May I congratulate you on your patience and your attention over these weeks. I hope that you've got something out of our study of these subjects and that you'll go away with a renewed interest in studying the Word for yourself.